Invite you to open your Bible to John 13. Take out your outline to follow along. We wanted during this series, when we were incorporating work from the Brooklyn Tabernacle, at least one of the songs from the choir to sing, and hope you enjoyed that today. Today begins the fifth week of our six-week focus on what happens when God's people pray. We're utilizing a video series and workbook of that title by Jim Cimbala, pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, whose award-winning choir we just heard. We're also reading Cimbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. We're meeting in Sunday school classes on Sunday and in small groups during the week to talk about prayer and to actually pray. It doesn't do any good if we just talk about it. And we're also focusing on prayer during this hour on Sundays and on Wednesday evenings. Of course, the second half of this past week has been dominated by the snowstorm, and from the effects of that storm have come stories of tragedy and compassion. The most tragic event, of course, was the deaths of the two men on I-40 killed by hit-and-run drivers. They were trying to help someone else. And then there were other heartwarming stories and videos of numerous Good Samaritans helping complete strangers who were involved in traffic mishap or were in some other type of need. These were random acts of loving kindness and generosity that we don't get to hear about in the course of a normal week. So even though Valentine's Day, the holiday dedicated to love, was somewhat overshadowed by the snow this week, practical acts of love were happening in abundance and showed up on the evening news. Like bringing a senior citizen to stay with you during the storm in case there's a power outage. Like preparing a meal for a family who's been at the hospital all day having tests. Like calling those who are living alone to make sure they're okay. Like shoveling snow. I've looked at too many flakes this week. For your neighbor, sidewalk. And doing those things, doing them not for recognition, but just to be helpful. When we did the 40 days of prayer several years ago, Pastor D. Duke gave us a list of blessings that you can expect to come to your marriage, your family, your church as a result of more quality time dedicated to prayer. And the second of those blessings was love. The more praying that is done by a church, the more genuine love the people will have for God, for each other, and for the world. More prayer, more love. Now, the video lessons this week are dealing with intercessory prayer, and I may well come back to that as we finish up the series next Sunday, but I really felt led in another direction this week, as you can see from your outline. I'm going to try to convince you this morning of the truthfulness of three assertions about our love for each other and the link between prayer and love. Here's the first. Our love for each other is essential for spiritual health. Essential for spiritual health. Whatever is alive and healthy will grow. So where there is spiritual health, there will be spiritual growth. And if your spiritual growth is stagnant or declining, then that's a warning signal, like a flashing red light on the dashboard of your car, that there's a lack of spiritual health in your life. Something is wrong. Something is making you spiritually sick. And maybe the diagnosis is a lack of genuine love for other believers. The Bible certainly asserts a strong link between our love for each other and our spiritual health. And I've listed 9 truths on your outline to demonstrate that. Note first that loving each other obeys our Lord's command. The subject of love seemed to be much on our Lord's mind the night before he died, as he gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And since he knew that he would die the next afternoon, everything he said that night was of paramount importance to him. If you knew for a fact that you would die tomorrow afternoon at 3:00, what would you say to your loved ones today? Dying words are significant, aren't they? And the Lord Jesus knew that the time following the eating of the Passover, especially after Judas had left, would be his final opportunity before his horrible death the next day to talk to these men whom he loved, whom he'd been training and pouring his life into for 3 years. Look at the tenderness with which the scene opens in John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The Lord then demonstrates his love for them in a practical way by washing the dirty feet of his men, a disgusting job that any one of them should have volunteered to do for him. but he in fact did for them. When he had finished, he sat down and began to talk with them. Look at the middle of verse 12. He said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash," now here we would expect him to say, "my feet. I washed your feet, in return you should wash my feet." But he doesn't say that, does he? He says, "If I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He's saying, in effect, that the way we wash his feet is to wash the feet of his other children. The way we show our appreciation to him for all that he's done for us is taking what he's done for us and passing it on to someone else. He goes on in verse 15, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done." And he reminds us that just knowing this is not enough. Verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Far too often we think that knowing the truth is as far as it needs to go. Oh yeah, I got it. Not so. The blessing, the happiness, the joy, the fulfillment doesn't come with knowing. Knowing and not doing just increases your accountability and guilt. The blessing comes with doing, obeying, putting God's instruction into practice, doing what we know. That's one factor that fills up our mental health hospitals: guilt over knowing what one should do and then not doing it. The Lord Jesus then alerts his men to the presence of a traitor, and he basically tells them who it is, though they don't seem to get it. And then Judas leaves, and that's when the Lord gets down to a more intimate conversation with the other 11 apostles. He begins to talk about their loving one another, and here's one place where we can say that the Son commands it in his teaching. Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Look over at chapter 15, verse 12. Same evening, further along in the conversation, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Which, of course, is what the Lord Jesus would do the next day. He would lay down his life for his friends. Loving each other is not an option. Jesus commands us to do it in his teaching, and then the Holy Spirit commands it through the apostles. In my notes, you don't have this on your outline, but I just mentioned these. I've listed each of these references nearly 40 times, 19 times in Paul's letters, from Romans to Hebrews, 3 times in 1 Peter, 16 times in John's epistles. We are commanded by the Holy Spirit to love each other. It's part of those one another passages that defines the fellowship within the body of Christ. Clearly, our loving each other is not an option if we're going to obey the Lord. And by the way, what was new about this command? "A new command I give to you." Certainly the call to love others wasn't new at all. In Leviticus 19, the Israelites were commanded in Moses' day, "Love your neighbors yourself." In fact, that's the command the Lord Jesus quoted as the second greatest commandment after he designated the greatest commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, heart, strength." It was an old command, nearly 1,500 years old, when Jesus repeats it here. And the fact is, when the Apostle John thought about that night in the upper room, some 6 decades after it happened, he thought about that command and he repeated it several times in his epistles. He referred to it as an old command and a new one. He said, "Dear friends, I'm not writing a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." Well, if the command to love others was already 1,500 years old when Jesus repeated it in the upper room, then what is new about it? Well, it was new in at least 3 ways. First, the command is new because it defines a new relationship. Christians are family, not just neighbors. The command in Leviticus was to love your neighbor as yourself. Lucian was a pagan Greek writer who lived in the 2nd century, and upon observing the warm fellowship of Christians in his day, he marveled. "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator," he was talking about Jesus, "has put it into their heads that they are brethren." The second command, the second reason that it's new is it's a new standard. It sets a new standard. Jesus didn't say that we're to love each other as we saw some other believer love, even the finest believer that we know. We're to love as Jesus loved. And he raised love to an entirely new level. He taught us that real love sacrificed oneself for the good of others. He showed us that real love even gave up one's life. Third, the command is new because it results in a new outcome. He says that when Christians love each other, people who are not believers will realize that these are Jesus' followers. It was the early church father Tertullian who said, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look," they say, "how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another." That's why it's so important to obey this command. And we can't call ourselves obedient Christians if we're not obeying, if we're not loving each other. People are watching. Second, loving each other shows that... Loving each other shows that we're followers of Jesus. Loving each other shows that we're followers of Jesus. We looked at the verse a moment ago, but notice verse 35 of John 13 again. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It shows that we're his followers. Francis Schaeffer taught us so much about apologetics before the Lord used cancer to call him home in 1984. I got to hear him at Grace Seminary just a couple of months before he died. I remember very well, it was on a snowy night. We walked down to the huge auditorium, and he was there. That time, he was in very poor health. He died a couple of months later. But he wrote a book, one of many books. This was entitled "The Church at the End of the 20th Century." And in the last chapter, he talked about the mark of the Christian. The mark is not a fish on the back of your car or a WWJD bracelet on your wrist or even a Not a Fan shirt on your back. The mark that Jesus identified is our love for one another. Someone wrote, "The sign you followed Abraham was circumcision. The sign that you followed Moses was keeping the Sabbath. The sign that you followed John the Baptist was that you were baptized. The sign that you followed Jesus Christ is that you love one another." Third, loving each other indicates that we're walking in the light. Your Bible is open in John. Turn over toward the end of your Bible to 1 John, his first epistle. The Apostle John, who was in the upper room that night and sitting closest to Jesus, he was leaning on his chest, so he was probably in front of Jesus. Jesus was behind him to his right, leaning on his elbow like this. John would have been here, and his head would have been right here. He was the closest to Jesus that night, and he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Before he wrote his first epistle, he had 60 years to think about that night and the entirety of Jesus' ministry. And the theme that Jesus highlighted in the upper room runs like a golden thread through John's first epistle. We'll trace it through this letter and these remaining points. Note that he wrote in the first chapter of his letter, verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." John says that God is light, and we can and must walk in the light if we're going to fellowship with him and with other believers. Furthermore, he says in chapter 2 that failure to love our brother or sister proves that we're not walking in the light, we're still in darkness. Chapter 2, verse 8, "I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him." Loving Jesus proves that we're walking, or loving one another proves that we're walking in the light. Fourth, loving each other is evidence that we're children of God. In this section of the third chapter of John's epistle, he makes two assertions. He says that anyone who doesn't practice what is right is not a child of God. 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." And then he adds in verse 10, 1 John 3, that anyone who doesn't love his brother or sister is not a child of God. Verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested, made obvious. Whoever doesn't practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who doesn't love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John remembered that loving each other was the mark of the true Christian that Jesus identified that night and at other times in his ministry. It's evidence that we're Jesus' disciples. It's evidence that we're God's children. Question is, if you look at the mirror of your own life, is it evident in your life? Is your life characterized by loving other believers? Fifth truth, loving each other impacts our ability to pray. In a little paragraph, in the last paragraph, I should say, in chapter 3 of 1 John, John talks about the impact of our heart and sets up two scenarios. He says in verses 19 to 20, we consider our love for each other. We know that we belong to the truth. We set our hearts at rest in his presence. On the other hand, when our hearts don't condemn us, verse 21, we have confidence before God. We receive from him anything we ask. And why is that true? Why do we have confidence that when we pray, we receive whatever we ask? 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What command is he talking about? Verse 23, this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son of God and love one another. Our love for each other impacts our ability to pray. To pray and pray and say, well, I don't know why God's not answering, when there is an unloving heart beating within me, well, the mystery's gone. That's why God's not answering prayer. Our love for each other impacts our ability to pray because when we obey his command to love each other, we have confidence that he hears and answers. Six, loving each other demonstrates that we're born of God. We're just moving our way through John's first letter. In the fourth chapter, he gives another evidence of what is true in the life of a genuine believer. He begins in verses 7 and 8 by saying that God is the source and essence of love. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you're born of God, you will love other believers. That's what he's saying. No exceptions, no excuses. And if loving other believers is not a practice of your life, John says you don't know God. Because he's the very essence of love. If you know him, then his nature has been imparted to you, and you love those who belong to him. John doesn't fool around with what we imagine to be some gray area. It's very black and white to him. No love, no God. Seventh truth, loving each other reflects God's love for us. In the next paragraph in John 4, verse 9, he says that God reveals love. And this, the love of God, was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In verse 10, he says God defines love by loving us when we didn't love him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he sums it up in verse 11 by reminding us that God expects love because we're born of God and know God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love. And here's one of those places where he surprises us again. We would expect him to say, if God so loved us, we ought also to love God. But he doesn't. He says, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It's just like that foot washing scene back in John 13. The Holy Spirit tells us that the way to wash Jesus' feet is to wash the feet of his followers. And here he says the way to love God is by loving his children. In the old boiler rooms, it was impossible to look into the boiler and see how much water it contained. But running up beside it was a tiny glass tube. Some of you remember those. That served as a gauge. As the water stood in the little tube, so it stood in the great boiler. When the tube was half full, the boiler was half full. If the tube was empty, so was the boiler. You didn't have to look inside the boiler. You could tell by the gauge. John is saying here, how do you know you love God? Is it the way you feel, some warm, fuzzy feeling that you have for God? No. You want to know if you really love God? Look at the gauge. How much do you love his children? That's how much you love God. Regardless of what you might say, regardless of what you might think, as God sees your heart and mind, the gauge of how much I really love him is my obedience of his word and the level of my love for his children. Eighth truth, loving each other allows the world to see the love of an invisible God. Twice in the next paragraph in 1 John 4, verses 12 and 20, he makes this statement, "No one has seen God at any time. Even Moses, who saw the effects of God, never saw God's essence. No one has." But he argues in verses 12 to 18, you can read this passage this afternoon, that if we love each other, then the world is able to see God's love perfected in us. If my neighbor sees me patiently loving someone who is hard to love, who rubs me the wrong way, who drives me crazy, I know you don't have anybody like that, but I can think of two or three. Someone who is draining and exhausting and unappreciative and obnoxious sometimes and undeserving of anyone's love, when my neighbor sees me loving someone like that, he says, "Wow, I know that's not coming from Dale. That must be God. There must be a God if he can do that." That's what John is saying. Nobody has seen God at any time, but when our unbelieving neighbors look at us and they see us loving somebody that they know is hard to love, it is proof, whether they want to deny it or not, that God is real. They're able to see the love of an invisible God through visible people. You're the only God some people know. You're the biggest Christian someone knows. Somebody is measuring the standard of Christ by what they see in your life day after day at the office, in the grocery store, in your home, wherever you work, wherever you go to school. When they see you loving the unlovable, they are face to face with a powerful argument for which they have no answer. During the Roman Empire, in the early centuries of the church and later during the Middle Ages in Europe, when plague and disease would ravage a town as the Black Death did for much of Europe in the medieval period, everyone else would abandon the sick and dying and flee for their lives. They even leave their own family members, except the Christians. They would remain behind to care for the sick and dying, even complete strangers. They often paid for their compassion with their own lives, as they caught the diseases themselves. When people see an example of a Mother Teresa or someone going into the slums and helping people that are the untouchables in their own society, it is a powerful witness. I just read the story this week of some modern-day believers who went to Africa to help medical teams work with AIDS victims, knowing that there was the possibility that they might contact the disease themselves. Well, sure enough, one of them was accidentally pricked with a needle that had been used on an AIDS patient and contacted the HIV virus. That person's whole life was changed in an instant. But in such selfless love, believers have embodied the love of Christ and allowed a watching world to see the invisible God in the lives of very visible people. The vast majority of people who will ever come to Christ will not come at a vast Billy Graham or Greg Lowry crusade. They won't come to Christ in a Sunday morning service. The vast majority of people who will be in heaven will be there because they had the opportunity to watch people like you and me. They watched us when we went through tragedy, when we went through heartache, when we lost our job, when we lost our health, when we lost our parents, when we lost a spouse or a child, and they saw how we reacted. And maybe they didn't say anything, but they were amazed. How in the world did they do that? And the Spirit of God begins to work in their heart because they are seeing the love of an invisible God manifested, proven in the lives of visible people. Final truth here, loving each other proves our love for the Father. In the last paragraph of chapter 4, in the first paragraph of chapter 5, John sets forth an airtight argument. First, he asserts in 1 John 4:20 that everyone has seen his brother or sister. I see you, you see me. Then he argues that if we don't love our brother or sister who we can see, then we can't love God whom we haven't seen. Verse 20, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. John doesn't beat around the bush much, does he? For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? Good question. Answer is, he can't. And he doesn't. And then he asserts the flip side of the argument in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. He says, if we love the Father, we will love his children. Everyone who loves him who begot, that's God, also loves him who is begotten of him, that's my brother or sister. No exceptions. Everyone Genuine believers love each other. Our love for each other is essential for spiritual health. In fact, if we have no love for other believers, there's good reason to question whether there is any spiritual life in us, much less spiritual health. Second assertion, our love for each other is easily compromised. Because it's so important, it can be easily compromised. The problem comes from two main sources. First, we ourselves damage and curtail our love for others. We become our own worst enemy in several ways. I've listed four of them here that are highlighted in the New Testament. Note these bullet points on your outline. First, we underestimate the commitment that real love requires. It's kind of like having kids. It's impossible to comprehend. And so you underestimate how much becoming a parent changes your life forever. Can I get a witness? You can't know that until you have your first child. And then you begin to understand what these other and older and wiser parents have been trying to tell you. Wow, this really does change your life. And so it is with agape love, the unselfish, unconditional love that God requires of us. It is hard. It is overwhelming. It is impossible. That's why it has to be supernatural. If you don't believe it, then take a look again, this time seriously, at the description of biblical love in the love chapter. We won't take the time to read it. You can read it this afternoon, but if I love you the way God tells me to love you in 1 Corinthians 13, then that means I'm making these 15 promises to you. Listen, I'm telling you, I'll be patient with you. I'll be kind toward you. I'll not be envious of you. I'll not brag and behave in a proud manner in your presence so as to put you down. I'll not be rude and dishonoring to you. I'll not be self-seeking. I'll not be easily angered. I'll keep no record of wrongs. I'll not delight in evil. I'll rejoice in the truth. I'll always try to protect your reputation. I'll trust you. I'll remain hopeful. I'll persevere. I'll not fail to keep my commitment through Christ who strengthens me. When we underestimate the commitment that love requires, we may fail to keep those commitments and thus damage our love for others. Second way we damage our love for others, we're selfish and put our own interests before those of others. Paul wrote to the Philippian believers in Philippians 2, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Put the other person before yourself. Put the other person's interests before your own." The truth is, we were self-centered when we came out of the womb, demanding our way, and we have to fight against that tendency every day of our lives because selfishness is incompatible with loving my brothers and sisters the way God tells me to love. Third way we damage our love for others, we refuse to forgive when we're wronged and hurt by others. We refuse to forgive. The Lord Jesus included in his model prayer for the disciples the phrase, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And then he provided some commentary on that by adding, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Peter heard that later in chapter 18. He thought he was going the extra mile when he came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Which was more than double what the rabbis were telling them. Jesus answered, "I tell you not seven times, but 70 times seven." And then he tells the story of a man who was forgiven a huge debt he owed the king because he asked the king for mercy. The man who was forgiven the debt then finds a man that owes him a debt that is much, much smaller. When the man can't pay it, he grabs him and throws him in jail. And when the king hears about it, he summons the man he had forgiven. He says, "You wicked servant." And he throws him in jail until he's paid that huge debt, which, of course, is never. And then the Lord drives home the point, Matthew 18:35. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." When we refuse to forgive, then we damage and curtail our love for our brother or sister. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, not because they deserve it. Forgive them just as in Christ, God forgave you." He says much the same in Colossians 3, "Bear with each other." In other words, put up with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. I promise you, you don't have to forgive anyone beyond the point where God has forgiven you. When you get to that point, you can stop. If you think you've gotten to that point, then you don't have a clue the debt of sin that you owed God, that he forgave you. Remember, forgiveness is a choice. Forgiveness is a commitment. You don't wait till you feel like it. You never will. You don't wait till they deserve it. They don't. You choose to forgive. You choose to forgive. D. Duke told us about 7 promises he made to his wife to prove his love for her. Because she asked him about that. He would say, I love this bowl of ice cream. He was throwing that word around loosely. So she asked, well, what does it mean when you say you love me? And he had to think about that. And he thought about it, and he wrote down 7 promises to prove his love for her. And he read them out loud to her, and then he gave her the list so she could hold him accountable. Promise number 3 on the list was, I will forgive you for whatever wrong you do to me. You say, well, I can't promise that ahead of time. Yes, you can. Forgiveness is a choice. It's not how you feel at the time. God has already made that promise to you. You choose to forgive. Lack of forgiveness destroys our love for others. 4th way we damage our love for each other, we hold grudges and allow bitterness to defile us and those around us. The Bible doesn't play around with this one. Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of it. Root it out. Make no treaties with it. Out of here. That's the only way to deal with it. You don't coddle it. You don't say, well, I've kind of got used to the little fellow. No, you get rid of it. The Holy Spirit commands us in Hebrews 12, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it, he says, make it a priority. Be on guard. Allow no bitter root to grow up in you. It'll cause trouble. It'll defile many. Don't let it happen. Which means that we can do that. We cannot let it happen. We can root it out. Refusing to forgive, holding grudges, nurturing bitterness will absolutely eat you alive. I've seen that happen in people's lives. To grow old and bitter is a very sad thing over something that happened 50 years ago. It is sulfuric acid on your soul. I don't care what that person did to you. You're the loser. You're holding the grudge. It's eating you alive. They might not even realize that you're mad at them. And you think you're hurting them. You're not. You're destroying yourself. James writes in James 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, the deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven. It's earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. 2 biggest killers of love and unity in a marriage, in a friendship, and a church. Selfishness and an unforgiving spirit. Shakespeare shined the spotlight on those 2 vices in the tragedy of Romeo and Juliet. And that tragedy has been played out in families and churches since the days of Shakespeare and long before. The Bible speaks with one voice on this issue. We can be our own worst enemy in damaging and curtailing our love for others, but there's someone who is eager to help us in causing the damage. The devil works tirelessly to negate or contaminate our love for each other. And he does it because he knows that then the church, the Christian, the couple, loses their effectiveness for God. Consider these 4 biblical truths. Notice these bullet points. When we harbor anger toward others, we give place to the devil. Ever think about that? You're giving him a foothold. You're opening the door. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Here's another. When we reject God's instructions about love and unity, we're following ideas taught by demons. Do you realize that? They whisper ideas. in the thoughts of free thinkers that's then spread through a society. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Much of what is being taught in churches today is and being swallowed up by naive, unsuspecting believers is under the category of things taught by demons. Consider this next one. When we promote strife and disunity, we've fallen into the devil's trap, been taken captive to do his will. Ever think about that? Paul writes in his final letter, 2 Timothy 2, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. There are people professing to know the Lord who've got their foot caught in the devil's trap right now because they've fallen into this bitterness, strife, confusion. How about this? When we engage in bitterness and strife, we're acting upon advice suggested by demons, James 3. He says, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come down from heaven, but it's earthly, unspiritual. It is of the devil. Now, we're almost done, and you're thinking, okay, preacher, this is supposed to be a prayer series. And you titled this sermon, More Prayer, More Love, and we heard a lot about love, but not much about prayer. Well, we're going to tie it together right here. Third assertion, our love for each other abounds when we pray. Back to the night where we started, the night before Jesus died. They leave the upper room, and they travel through the old city, cross the Kidron Valley to the east, and head up the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And on the way, about halfway up there, they come to a valley, a very familiar olive garden. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press, and there was a press there that they would use to squeeze the oil out of the olives. It was a favorite place for Jesus when he was in Jerusalem. It's still there today. In fact, there's some olive trees there over 2,000 years old. They were little shoots when Jesus prayed among them. And when he was in Jerusalem, he would love to go there away from the crowd to get alone, have some time, quiet time to pray with his disciples. And in the garden that night, for one last time, he prayed for our unity and love for one another. I won't read the verses. I'll let you read them this afternoon. But in John 17, he prayed that we might be one and be brought to complete unity so that the world might believe that he was sent by the Father. And then he prays that the love of the Father that the Father has for us, for him, might be in us. What does prayer have to do with our love for one another? When we earnestly pray for it, it abounds. Jesus knew that, so he prayed that we would love each other. The Apostle Paul prayed that our love would abound. In Philippians 1:9, he prayed that our love would abound more and more. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he prayed that the Lord would cause our love to increase and abound for one another. Jesus prayed, Paul prayed, and we must be committed to praying that God would make us a loving church, a loving family, a loving couple. The Holy Spirit commands us through the Apostle Paul in Colossians 4, we are to be devoted to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And in three of his letters, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle tells us that we must not stop praying for each other. In fact, if you look up, you will circle that 1 Samuel 12 passage, look it up this afternoon, you'll see that Samuel calls it a sin to stop praying for other believers. Finally, Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing. Loving each other is not an option. It's essential for our spiritual health. We're commanded to do it. It can be easily compromised due to our own fault and the opposition of the devil. So we need to earnestly pray that for one another that love would abound in us. I need to pray for you that God would raise the commitment to love in your life. You need to pray for me the same thing, that we're praying for one another. New Testament scholar William Barclay once said, and I close with this, he said, more people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. He's exactly right. On the flip side, he says, More people have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christianity than by all the doubts in the world. Jesus said, "They will know you are my disciples because of how much you love each other." When someone comes through those doors for the first time, they need to sense that. They need to sense God's presence, and they need to sense a genuine love for one another. Let me leave you with these commitments. Before I leave today, I'll tell at least 10 people I love you. Say, again? Yep. Again. This week, I'll carefully review this outline, read the scriptural passages. There's a lot of them in here. But take the time to just go back through it and read the verses. A lot of them we didn't have time to read. Every day this week, I'll pray that God will make us a more loving church family. Would you do that? Would you pray for me? I'll be praying for you. Every day this week, I'll ask God to make us a church of prayer warriors. Ditto on that. Pray for me. I'm praying for you. This week, I'll forgive any wrong done to me by anyone in my church family. Now, wait a minute on that one. What if I don't feel like it? Forgiveness is a choice. Well, that's hard. Of course it is. But you choose to do it, and you trust God to give you the grace and the strength to follow through. We don't have time to go into that, but forgiveness is a crisis, and then it is a process. And that's a whole other sermon. But it starts with a crisis. Sixth, this week I'll participate in my small group or midweek Bible study. I hope you're doing that. I hope you're part of a small group. Right now, I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I hope everyone here can say that, but maybe you cannot. Maybe you know deep down, you know all about Jesus, you know the gospel, you could recite it back to me, but you know in your heart there has never been a time. I don't care whether you know the date or not, but you know there's never really been a time when you personally talked to God, acknowledged your sin, and you really believe that your sin put him on the cross and he died for your sin and he rose from the dead and to prove that his payment was sufficient. There's never been a time when you embraced that, when you turned from your sin and trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can do it right now. I invite you to. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's come to lead us in a closing song. Right where you are, if you've never trusted the Lord, you can reach out by faith and trust him. Most of us here know the Lord. I understand that. Maybe the Spirit of God has put his finger on something in your life, something unloving that you need to deal with today. You're like that person that the king forgave an enormous debt, something that couldn't be paid back in 10 lifetimes. You're holding a grudge against someone who's done you wrong. And you need to see how ridiculous that is. And you need to be free from it. It's eating you alive. You need to release it. Let the Spirit of God help you. Maybe you just need to come and pray. This altar is always open. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the reminder of how important it is that we're loving each other and how we need your help to do it. We need to be praying for one another. Father, we pray for any who might be with us today who never trusted the Savior. Let this be the moment when they give their heart to him. Give them the faith to reach out to trust you. I pray for believers. You've put your finger on something in the lives of many people here today. Help them to respond in obedience. Give them release and freedom from that bondage. Accomplish in our heart today what you purpose. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.